Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn once more to 2 Samuel, to chapter 22, and we're going to read really from verse 47 down into chapter 23. It's the first seven verses of chapter 23 that we come to this morning. But just to show a connection or to build up a connection, and just to remind you of some of the things that have gone before. Now, let me remind you of some of those things. David, of course, is re-singing this psalm that he wrote at an earlier period in his life. It's the 18th psalm. And as he sings that psalm, it is very appropriate for him to sing it at this particular point where the Lord has delivered him from so many troubles. And so as he remembers the Lord's goodness to him on former occasions, he makes that resolve once more that I will call on the name of the Lord. He has called in the name of the Lord before, and the Lord has heard his cry. And so in verse 4, he resolves that he will call on the Lord once more. And then in verse 3, he has already said that he will trust in the Lord. And the reason for that is because every time that he has ever trusted in the Lord, he has found the Lord to be faithful to that trust. And then last week, we looked at some of those things that the Lord meant to David and was to David. And under those figures drawn out from the very world of creation, the Lord is my rock, he says. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. He is my high tower and my refuge. All of those drawn from the rocks and the crevices in that region where David lived. And then those things also drawn from his warfaring life, where the Lord is his shield, and the Lord again, the horn of his salvation, the helmet of his salvation. And then finally, in the way that he was to take, because he was still, like us all, a pilgrim through this world. And so in verse 19, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, he says, but the Lord was my stay, or the Lord was my staff, the pilgrim's staff that he leaned upon. And then in verse 29, for thou art my lamp, he says, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. As he goes through the world, then he saw the Lord to be his staff, to be his lamp, to be his light. Now, all of that then, David is recalling as he re-sings those words of that 18th psalm. And as I say, just simply to read the last few verses of that and then into chapter 23. So verse 47 we can take up in chapter 22. The Lord liveth, he says, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed for evermore. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burnt with fire in the same place. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in David, we come to these first few opening verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23, and to that which is set before us as the last words of David. Now, these be the last words of David, it says, in that opening phrase of the chapter. And then after a few words of description concerning David himself, you have the actual words themselves, which are designated David's last words at this particular point in the Word of God to our souls. Now, there are two ways, essentially, of understanding that phrase, the last words of David. And I want to take a minute or two this morning at the commencement just to set before you what those words are, and then we'll proceed to look at the actual words that come from David himself. There are those who are of the opinion that when you read about the last words of David, they are indeed David's last words. That is, they are the last words that David ever uttered on the face of this earth of ours as the Lord's servant. They are his deathbed saying, if you like. And they are that which has been taken by the divine historian, that is, the man who under God gathered together all of the materials that constitute these books of Samuel and set them down on God's word for us. Now, he saw that to be appropriate, people would say, because they do seem to fit in to this particular point of David's life that comes after chapter 22 of the particular book of Samuel. Now, they're not saying, of course, that that man who composed the books of God under the Holy Spirit of God was acting on his own volition or acting on some kind of a whim where he thought it was appropriate to do that. But guided and directed by the Holy Spirit of God, he took these last words of David from his deathbed and he inserted them here by the Spirit of God because it seemed good to do that under the direction of the Lord's Holy Spirit. As you'll see, these aren't the last words of David as far as the record of God's word is concerned. In the very next chapter of 2 Samuel, you have some very vital words and some very telling words that the Lord's servant David utters. And then in the opening chapters of the first book of Kings, you have many, many words that come again from the Lord's servant before he eventually utters his deathbed sayings there. David is coming near the end of his life, but there are still a few years of his life left. And in those years, David is going to utter many more words in the second book of Samuel, in the first book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles as well. There are many words that are going to come from the Lord's servant David. However, that way of viewing the words as David's last words indeed, his deathbed saying, taken from his deathbed, which is going to come later on, but placed here as under the Holy Spirit of God by that man raised up by God to give us these particular parts of the word of Almighty God. Now, the other way of looking at the words is this, that the words are not, in fact, to be looked on as the last words of David in the sense that they are the last words that he ever uttered in this world, but they are amongst the last words of a particular kind of word that David uttered, that is, as the spokesman of Almighty God. In other words, what you have here are some of the words that are amongst the last prophetic words that David ever uttered concerning the Christ who was to come, the one who was to be the King of Kings, the one who was to rule and reign in all the affairs of men, of whom David, of course, was the great forerunner. Now you see verse 2, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." So they are no ordinary words, these, that David is going to utter, you see. And they are words that are spoken to David and through David for all generations of God's people to come. And the subject of the words, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, he that ruleth over men, as it says, ruling in the fear of God at the end of verse 3, and then in those majestic words of verse 4, "And he shall be as the light of the morning," it says, "when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." It is a prophetic utterance concerning the King, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the words like that, then you see how appropriate they are, following after those words that have gone before. Now, whichever view you take, and I only mention the view in case when you read in a commentary or whatever, you come across those two differing views, whichever of them you take, you see how appropriate the words are. And perhaps there's more to be said in favor of them being the last words in that prophetic sense, amongst those great words that David uttered concerning the one who was to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bear in mind the context, you see. And David has just been referring back, singing again those words that he sung on a former occasion. But the former occasion, you remember, was his coronation to his kingship. It's the 18th psalm that he sings again, that psalm that he wrote under the Holy Spirit of God, and which he sang on that coronation day. He now sings again, and the subject of that psalm is his kingship, how God had raised him up and anointed him to be the king over all the children of Israel. So you see, how appropriate then for David, under that same Holy Spirit of God, to flow on into the subject of him who is the King of Kings, him of whom David was indeed the forerunner and the type and the shadow. So having looked back to his own kingship, to the inauguration, to his own kingship on that day of his coronation in the city of Hebron, now you see, he looks away forward by the spirit of prophecy to him who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords indeed. Look at the last verse of chapter 22. He is the tower of salvation for his king, he says. You see, he's been singing about how the Lord has raised him up, anointed him, the one who was that man David. He is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed evermore. Now these be the last words of David. You see the link. You see the identification. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. And so he's speaking, or he's leading on from his own kingship as the Lord had raised him up and anointed him to him who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well then, all I want us to do is to move through the verses, centering, of course, on that great prophecy concerning the one who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, and also how David obviously applied the comfort and the strength of those things that he was given to speak to his own heart and to his own soul. First of all, then, just look at those verses that tells us something about David himself in his origin, in his elevation, and in his peculiar ministry that he was given under the hands of the Lord. Verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Now that's the run-in. And there you see he describes himself as the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there you see David looks back to his roots, what God has brought him to, and what God has given into his hands to perform to the glory and the honor of his name. Always when you read in the life of David, in the later years especially, where he refers to himself as David, the son of Jesse, he's always looking back to his roots. He's always looking back to that place where he was and where the Lord found him and brought him and elevated him and anointed him to be the king over that nation of Israel of old. And you know, it's almost 2 years, or coming up to 2 years, since we began to look at the life of David. You may remember how it all began in reality when dear old Samuel the prophet was sent by the Lord to Bethlehem to choose out one of the sons of Jesse to be the king over Israel in the stead of that man Saul who had sinned so grievously against the Lord. And as Samuel went into the house of Jesse and asked for his sons to be paraded before him, all of those strapping big fellows, you see, and Samuel thought, sure, almost any of them would have been the future king of the Israelites, but not one. And the Lord kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting with this explanation. Samuel, he said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And finally, dear old Samuel at a nonplus has to say to Jesse, do you have any more sons? See, he couldn't understand it. Yes, said Jesse, almost apologetically. There is one, David. He keeps the sheep. He's out in the hills. And dear old Samuel says, go and fetch him. Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And the whole proceedings are held up until that young shepherd lad is brought from the hills of Bethlehem down into the town of Bethlehem to the home of his father Jesse. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said unto Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You see, David, the son of Jesse, knows what he was, remembers what he was. He was nothing, my friends, in that sense. And even after he had performed that great exploit of slaying Goliath of Gath, when Saul wanted to know, who is the lad? Nobody knew who he was. Saul said to Abner, the captain of the host, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. And Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse. The son of Jesse. And David now, you see, after he has thought back and sung back about how he has been lifted up and anointed and set on the throne of Israel, he remembers where he came from. Now, these be the last words of David, he says. David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up and high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and all the way that God had led him until he had brought him to that day in Hebron where the crown of Israel was set upon his head and the scepter in his hand, and he began to rule and to reign over the people of God. In a very real sense, my friends, it's the story of every Christian, story of every man and woman and young person who has been brought to Jesus Christ the Lord. Never forget the hole out of which you were digged, or the rock from whence you were hewn. You were absolutely nothing, not one of us, with regards to being able to stand before the God with whom we have to do. And if the Lord has lifted us up and made us, in the words of Scripture, to be priests and kings unto our God, it is by his grace that he has done that. And what happened to David with regards to that elevation in his life concerning his rule over that nation is the story of grace in the life of every man or every woman or every young person that has ever been brought to Jesus Christ the Lord. Never forget that and rejoice in the fact that the Lord has done it for you. However, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up in high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Now, you see, there's a peculiar office that he had. In a sense, of course, the kingship was a peculiar office. But here is the most peculiar, particular office of all that David had. David was one of the spokesmen of God. In fact, under God the Holy Spirit, he is one of those raised up by God to give us the very word of God itself in the way that we have it in our hearts and in our minds and before our eyes. The title's a very precious one, and I'm sure we'll come back to it before we finish with our sermons on David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You think of what the Psalms have been to the people of God, the Church of Christ in all generations, and how they have been used, my friends, instructive, heart-warning, inspiring, comforting, all the way that the Psalms of David have been used and employed by the Church of Christ throughout all the endless ages. The title is a sweet one when he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. But it's more than precious. It's technical in that sense. And what David, in fact, is saying is this, that among all the things that God did for him, God also caused him to be one of his spokesmen, one of his penmen in giving us the scriptures of God. And so you see then that it's all leads up in a very, very strong way. It's all leading up to this great prophetic utterance that he's going to make concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. David, when he speaks these words that he is about to speak, he speaks these words as under the Spirit of Almighty God, and by the God of Israel, and he who is the Rock of Israel. And in fact, my friend, every just reason for seeing one of those great Trinitarian utterances of the Word of God to our souls in this particular place. You remember, as we saw in that psalm for last time, in that verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. That's Christ. And he's speaking there not only about Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he's speaking about the Redeemer, the Savior. He's speaking about the one who indeed was the Rock of Israel in all of that redeeming sense. Now, you see how you've all of that collectively then in the words that David speaks in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, spake by me. The Holy Spirit, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And you have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit in combination with David's tongue, setting before us these precious words that have to do with the King who was to come. You see, God gives us his words, my friends, and he gives us his words through human instruments inspired by himself. I'm sure you all know what the what of the Bible is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. And then you have the how of scripture. That's what it is. It is the inspired word of Almighty God. How did it come about? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's the word of God, albeit given to us through the words of men, as God raised up those men. And David is clearly saying here that he is one of those men whom God raised up for that purpose. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Now, why should we be surprised? You know, there's one thing that I think amazes me more than anything else, that anyone who acknowledges in any way that there is a God in heaven above can in any way question the Bible. For one thing, you don't get anything about the God in heaven above apart from the Bible. You can't even take the name of Jesus or Christ or heaven or hell or these things upon your tongue apart from the Bible. But surely if there's a God in heaven above and that's acknowledged in a person's heart, then the most conceivable thing in the world is that this God doesn't stand aloof from his creatures and his creation, but in some way he communicates with them. He speaks to them. He tells them the things that they need to know. And it is this way, through this word, my friends, that God takes to speak to men and women. And if you take the whole of the Word of God, the Bible, as it stands before us, and all of those internal evidences, as you would say, 66 single books. Don't think of the Bible in that sense as just one book. It is one book in the sense that it is the Biblos, it is the book, it is the Scriptures of God. But there are 66 different books, at least 40 different authors, writing over a period of 1,000 to 1,200 years, my friends, in palaces by the seashore, in the Sinai desert, academics and paupers and farmers, all writing and all coming to the selfsame conclusion that there is a Savior coming in Jesus Christ the Lord. What could be more unreasonable to say there is a God there, but he doesn't say anything, and I don't know anything about him? And that's why when we speak about the Word of God, it is the Word of God indeed, and it is the Word by which God speaks really to our hearts and our souls. God has three books, if you like. There's the book of nature by which God speaks, and anyone can lift up their eyes and behold the glory of God in the very creation that we have. Or there's the book of conscience, you see. Even when a person can lift up their eyes to the things above them or around them or whatever, and there's some old niggle in their heart and their soul concerning the position they're in or the thing that they're doing or what they're thinking or whatever, that's the book of conscience that's being opened in our hearts and our souls. But glorious in all as those things are, my friends, what we need is the book of God's Word that interprets the creation for us and tells us what that conscience is all about, and more so, tells us how we ought to have a good conscience before the Lord our God. Paul, in the first chapter to the Romans, speaks about a man or a woman lifting up their eyes to the creation or round about to the creation with those pangs of conscience and the kind of conclusion they come to. For he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. If a person looks up with a quickened conscience, my friends, to the creation, what do they realize? They realize that they're in the hands of a mighty God, a God who is seen in his eternal power and Godhead. And that's not a glad sight. If somebody is troubled by their conscience, my friends, and they realize that the God who made all of these things is the God in whose hand they are, and that's not helping their troubled conscience at all, what they need to do is to turn to this Word and to realize that that same God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. You won't find that in your conscience. No, you won't. Or you won't find it in the creation. No, you won't. You'll only find it in this book that he has writ by those that he raised up for that very purpose. Dear old Job has a lovely word concerning the whole thing. He says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? In fact, there are two questions in that one verse. Canst thou by searching find out God? Answer, yes, to a certain extent. You can by searching find out God. The heathen, the pagan, who have not the word of God, says Paul, they lift up their eyes and they realize that there is a God Almighty who created and made all of these things. But, says Job, canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? Second question. An answer to that, no, you can't. No, you can't. And the only way that you can find out God to perfection, my friends, is not from the heavens or the earth or the heart or the mind or the conscience. It is from the book. It is from the Word. And when God took in hand, my friend, to speak to man, having created man, isn't it the most reasonable thing in the world to conceive that he would ordain a way to speak to man. And this is the way. And there is no other way than that which points us and leads us up to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's people forever and evermore. So David then, if you like, starts off with an identification of himself, who he is, what he is, and above all things, he is this. He is God's spokesman. The words that he is going to utter, they are words that he utters not by himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And in that official office, he now comes with God's word to speak concerning the things of God. Well, what about the message then? And you see, of course, where that message begins is in the center of verse 3 with that capital letter on the word he. So, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me," these words, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And you see what it is. On the first level, it is a message in general, if you like, concerning David, concerning God's requirements of anyone who would rule over men. What must a king be? He says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing, my friends, if we had a government who ruled us in the fear of God? Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? Maybe there would be a lot more people blessed as by the Lord if we had rulers like that. But this is what is required of a ruler under God, a king. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And of course, the consequences of all that in verse 4. "And he shall be then as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." That's poetic language, but it's very, very clear. And he says, if there's a ruler like that, one who rules over men in righteousness and the fear of God and in justice, then here's all the results that are going to come. Says it will be like the light of the morning. It will be like the sun rising after the darkness of the night and the dew upon the tender herb. All of those blessings, you see, that flow out of a rule like that. Now, David had endeavored to be that kind of king. And I suppose in a sense you could say that there's some measure of reflecting back to David's life as a shepherd in those early days of his life. You see, essentially what he is speaking about is how such a ruler will lead his people and feed his people. He will guide them. He will rule them in the fear of God. And in the light of that, then there springs out of the earth the tender grass and so on. It's kind of shepherd language. And David, as I say, as we know, had endeavored to be that kind of king under God to the people of Israel and in the nation of Israel. And to a great extent, he was such a king. But he knew he wasn't that. And he knew he wasn't the fullness of that king. And that's why you get that, well, that very plaintive note that comes through there in verse 5. "Although my house be not so with God," he says. And in David, my friends, as he looks to what God requires in those words of prophecy spoken to him and through him, then he knows that he indeed was not that king. And that king is assuredly yet to come. And so the whole message, you see, in the general applies to David and to rulers, but especially it's to the Messiah who has to come. And in the words then, you have what you would call those things poetic or visual, perhaps you would say. And then you have those things vital, those things that are real, and those things that are tangible. Now have a look at verse 4. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. I always believe that the Word of God is couched for as many as a time in beautiful language. And again, my friends, that's why we must look and see how we meddle with the Word of God. And there are those things that are to touch our hearts because there are those things which the Holy Spirit gave in a poetic fashion which is never to be lost in any part of the Word of God that we take to be our own in our own language in our own day. And it's poetic, of course, but it's precious poetic language. It's Christ. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. Is Christ not like that? That's why all the dear old hymn writers over the years have taken up words like that. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned, the dawn shall bring us light. We all know what the dawning's like, especially if somebody's had a bad night, as we say, or a nil night. It's a welcome to see the morning coming. And some of the other hymn writers and some of the words that they've spoken, you remember, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, says old William Cowper. And he knew many's a dark night. And then the sun rising. And those lovely words, he says, when comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. That's what David's saying concerning Christ. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. When the rain comes, the grass is green and it bristles with life. And I don't know why, but there's something, surely, in that allusion to the grass that keeps time and time again coming before our eyes in the Word of God. And in fact, comes before us right at the commencement of the creation itself. I want to turn to the first chapter of Genesis and just read part of that account of creation in verse 9 of chapter 1. Of Genesis. And you know that the Lord has spoken and is going on speaking in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was very good. So you see, God then has taken, and out of all of that confusion, he has gathered the waters into the seas, and he has gathered the dry land into the earth. And then in verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Or if you've got a margin in your Bible, let the earth bring forth the tender grass. And the very first act, as you would say, that God performs in clothing the earth is when he clothes it with the tender grass. Now, I can only see the connection in the words, but surely, my friends, there's something that when there is set before us all of this language concerning Christ, poetic language, what we're to draw out of that is all the preciousness of that language to our hearts and to our souls. This king shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. You remember the pilgrim journey in the former chapter. You remember that he would be as a lamp and as a light that shines in the darkness. Well, he says he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's what Christ is like. Visually, poetically, that's what Christ is like to our souls. But of course, it's more than poetic language. There is vital, real language as well. And then in that verse 3, when he says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. A generalization. He that ruleth over men must be just. That itself lifts it away out of David alone. For David, even in the most glorious periods of his reign, ever only reigned over Israel and Judah. Here is one coming who will rule over men. And the whole quality of that rule, you see, will be this, that he ruleth over men in justice or righteousness, ruling in the fear of God. And when you think of the quality of rule like that, it can only apply to one, the one of whom Paul speaks in Hebrews, citing the Psalms. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy rule. And it's Christ, you see. And it's Christ, my friends, in all the righteousness of his rule as the king of his people forever. Because long, long after David was laid in his sepulchre, years and years and years, they were still looking for David who was to come. Not David resurrected, but the one to whom David ever pointed, Isaiah the prophet. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, out of that family line. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. You see, my friends, it's always Christ and Christ alone. And can I say this? Every time you read about righteousness in the Word of God, understand that that's pointing you right up to the gospel of your soul's salvation. Very often we think, well, it's salvation, it's sin. It's those kind of terms that point us to the gospel, and they do. But there is one word that in a very special sense points us to the heart of the gospel, and it's the word righteousness. Because the one with whom we have to do is our righteous God. And we can never, ever come before God unless in some way there is our righteousness to make us acceptable before God. And right at the outset of the Lord's ministry, don't you remember when he came to the River Jordan to be baptized by John? And John saw the implications, and John didn't want to baptize the Lord. I have need to be baptized of thee. You remember the Lord's words, suffer it to be so now, John. For so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus Christ had come into this world to do was this. He had come into this world to live in perfect righteousness, such as you or I could never live, nor the combination of all of our righteousnesses, my friend. Only Christ could live in a way that would be acceptable to God. And then having lived in that way of perfect righteousness for us who have no righteousness, he died under our unrighteousness, and the penalty of our unrighteousness laid upon him. And that's why a couple of years further on from his baptism in Jordan, the Lord still takes the concept in his heart and on his lips, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And then when he goes to the cross, all that was visualized in the River Jordan when he was plunged under those waters in baptism, then is fulfilled in the cross when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Righteousness points us up to the gospel. Without righteousness, says the Bible, no man shall see the Lord. No man. That's our predicament. How do we get out of it? God provides the answer when he sends forth his Son, the King of Righteousness, the Son who rises, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. And as he lives for us to provide the righteousness and dies for us to deal with the unrighteousness, then in Christ, my friends, we stand before the Lord our Maker. Then you see the consequences of that to our hearts and our souls surely are bound up in those poetic words. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. And all that is given to us in Christ, we receive by faith, and we know the benefits of it to our souls all our days. So this King who is to come, above all things, he shall be the King of righteousness. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You know, my friends, what comfort is it to think about the righteousness of God if you don't know the righteousness of Christ to be yours? No comfort. It's rather a dread. Rather a dread. But as David in prophecy then lifts up his heart as by the Spirit of God, he sees the King such as he could never be. He that ruleth over men, the just one, ruling in the fear of God. Now then, how does David apply all of that to his soul, as you would say, by way of comfort and by way of strength? And it's when David begins to think about this King. Suppose there's thrown into relief his own failures, his own sadnesses. And it's that kind of thing that's caught up in that verse 5 then, where he begins to reflect. He says, although my house be not so with God. And surely he can look to those in his very own household who know nothing of the righteous God with whom they have to do. And in fact, he expands that, does he not, in verse 6 and verse 7. But the sons of Belial shall all of them be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. That's judgment. That, my friends, a clear statement of God's judgment to those who know nothing of the righteousness of God, whether they be of David's household or any of our households or any household on all the face of this earth of ours. But you see what David does, my friends, having reflected on the King and having seen his own failures, as you were, and having seen his old state and everything else. Although my house be not so with God, he says, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David saw that his kingdom fell short, that his aspirations fell short, that his natural hopes fell short, that there were those things in his life that caused him sadness, even within his own four walls. All of those facts of life that belong to David belong to each and every one of us, my friends, to one degree or another. But he says there's something that transcends all that. He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. Let me read you a few words from one of the old hymn writers, Philip Doddridge. My God, the covenant of thy love abides forever sure, and in its matchless grace I feel my happiness secure. What though my house be not with thee, as nature could desire, to nobler joys than nature gives thy servant all aspires. You see, he says there are so many desires of nature that I have, but there is something that rises above nature. And my Christian friend, this must be the case with each and every one of us. Those words, you see, that are like hinges. Although, yet, although my house be not so with God, as Habakkuk the prophet says, although the vineyard should not blossom, although there shouldn't be corn in the field, yet, he says, and in those two things, all of David's views swing at this point, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And you see what he's saying? You see where he takes his eyes? He takes his eyes to eternity. Now do that. Do that, my friends. The grace that saves our souls is something that comes to us and dawns on us and is made known to us in time. But the real strength of the comfort of it to our souls is this, that it is eternal. You see? that it's a covenant that is revealed to us, if you like, in the gospel by the Spirit of God. But it's an everlasting covenant. And so don't you get again, and I know I'm quoting a lot of hymns, but they're those kind of verses. You remember what the hymn writer says? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now you see what he's saying? He's saying the very hour that I believed in Christ as my Savior, how precious did the grace of God appear to me at that point. But then he realizes that going before that appearance to his eye, that grace was making his heart to fear. And that grace was relieving his fear. And not only that, 'twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. He has made with me not just a covenant, but he says he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And an everlasting covenant, he says, ordered in all things and sure. There's nothing that goes awry, nothing that goes amiss in the covenant that God has made with his people in Christ the Lord. Yea, rather, has made in Christ the Lord for all his people forever and ever. He has made the covenant with the king, and the king's citizens are made the beneficiaries of the blessings of that covenant. So you see, my friends, just as David then, in his own life, in his own position, by his very own words under God, the Holy Spirit speaks, and yet can draw great comfort out of what he speaks, those words still provide comfort for our hearts and for our souls. Very simply, we're to look at the Word of God, and we're to always get a good view of Jesus Christ, our King, in all his covenant dealings, in all his promises to our hearts, in that vital bit, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, the one who clothes us, the one who makes us acceptable before the Lord our God. And you know, that's something that can never be taken away. I've said before, never set aside the legal aspects of the gospel. When the Word of God says that Christ was made sin for us, what does that possibly mean? Does it mean that Christ became a sinner, that Christ became morally sinful? He was made sin for us? Well, that's unthinkable. He never was morally sinful, could never be morally sinful, but he was made legally sinful. He was a sin bearer, a sacrifice, a ransom legally paid for us. And by virtue of that, says the apostle, then we are made the righteousness of God in him. Does that mean that we are made morally righteous to perfection? No, it does not. It means that we're to press on more and more in that work of sanctification. But just as Christ was made legally sinful for us, we are made legally righteous in Christ, so that God the Father looks on Christ and accepts us as righteous in his righteous Son. Dear old John Bunyan, when he was being plagued one day about what he calls his penny groats, his farthings of his own righteousness, and then the thought came to me, he said, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." You see? My friends, what we're to have is to have those views of Christ our Lord, those vital ones that Christ as our King is our righteousness forever and ever. And those poetic views as well. Don't think that you shouldn't look to Christ under all of those terminology, that he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth and clear shining after rain. All of that belongs to Christ. And you know, we're to go out into the world and we're to take our journey through the world. And as we take our journey, we're to get to those places in God's word and in our own experience and in our own thoughts where we see and have clear views of Christ the Savior. You forgive me with old John Bunyan again. You know, he's got many mountains in the Pilgrim's Progress. Some of them aren't very pleasant. The hill difficulty that he has to struggle up and so on. But there's a range of mountains called the Delectable Mountains. And he says, on a clear day, if you're standing on the Delectable Mountains, you can see the holy city. You can see Jerusalem. You see, could we but climb where Moses stood and scan the landscape over? That's what we're to do. You know, it's an amazing thing in the Word of God. You never ever read about anybody going down to Jerusalem. They always go up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't matter geographically where they are. When Paul was going down to Damascus from Jerusalem, geographically he was going up. He was going north. But nobody ever went down to Jerusalem. And anybody, my friends, ever spoken about going to Jerusalem, they were always going up to Jerusalem. When the tribes from Nazareth came to Jerusalem for the great feast, let us go up, they said, onto the holy city. And very simply, take these last words, whichever way, but take the words and see in them that which is spoken concerning our King and our Lord and our Savior forevermore.